بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله أما بعد فإن أحسن الكلام كلام الله وخير الهدي هدي محمد صلى الله عليه وسلم وإن شر الأمور محدثاتها وكل محدثة بدعة وكل بدعة ضلالة وكل ضلالة في النار. So today's lesson number 21 in our series on the explanation of أعلام السنة المنشورة of Sheikh Hafiz Al-Hakami rahimahullah. In the previous lesson, we started looking at the first of the six pillars of Iman, which is Al-Iman Billah, belief in Allah, and this is in the wider context of looking at the foundations of the religion. We started with Islam and the five pillars of Islam, starting with the Shahada, the Shahadatain, and after that briefly the remaining four pillars, and then we started looking at Al-Iman and the definition of Iman, the correct understanding of the nature and reality of Iman, which is it is belief, speech and action. It increases with obedience, decreases with disobedience, and that the believers are not all at the same level. They vary with respect to each other regarding the excellence or the completion or the perfection and the weakness or the deficiency of Iman. So that was more from the angle of looking at the nature of Iman. What is it? What is its reality? In this field, there were people who went astray. They deviated from the Murji'ah, those who expel actions from Iman. And then they have different levels of extremes among them. There are different groups, different extremes among them. So they say that actions are not from Iman. Iman is restricted only to what is in the heart, and so therefore they treat all of the believers to be the same. So Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, his Iman is exactly the same as the most sinful, most evil person in the Ummah. Conversely, on the other side, you have the Khawarij. They are the extremists on the other side. And what they basically say is that no one can be a true believer until and unless he brings all of Iman, or that Iman is like a single entity. If you violate anything from it, then all of it disappears, right? So if you commit a major sin, the whole of your Iman has disappeared, right? So in other words, they don't treat Iman as something that is divisible, separable, has different elements, components, branches, can increase, decrease. It's either, it's a single entity, either it's all present or none of it is present, right? So we looked at that, and then we started looking at, once we understood what is the nature and reality of Iman from that point of view, then we started looking at what are the actual contents, what are the of Iman, like what are the things that we are supposed to have Iman in. And so they are explained in the hadith of Jibreel alayhi salam, and they are six pillars of Iman. So Iman rests on these six foundations, and these are things that are from the unseen: Allah, His angels, His books, His messengers, the last day, and Al-Qadr, the good of it and the evil of it. So we have to have belief in these things. These are things from the unseen that we have not seen directly ourselves. On that foundation comes the rest of the religion. So we looked at the evidences for these six pillars from the Qur'an. We mentioned ayat and ahadith in the previous lesson. Then we started looking specifically about Iman in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this is where we begin today's lesson. This is where we start today's lesson, and this is question number 43. And so this is مَا مَعْنَى الْإِيمَانِ مَا مَعْنَى الْإِيمَانِ بِاللَّهِ عَزَّ وَجَلْ. So what does it mean when we say الْإِيمَانُ بِاللَّهِ, belief in Allah, belief in Allah عَزَّ وَجَلْ. So the Sheikh Hafiz Al-Hakami rahimahullah gives us a short definition to explain what does it mean to have belief in Allah, al-imanu billah. So he said, huwa at-tasdiq al-jazim min samim al-qalbi biwujudi dhatihi ta'ala alladhi lam yusbaq bididdin وَلَمْ يُعْقَبُ بِهِ. And so he said that it is a firm, resolute belief from the innermost part of the heart, from the deepest recesses of the heart, in the existence of Allah, in the existence of Allah's essence, which has not been preceded by its opposite, by meaning that he wasn't preceded by non-existence, and nor will there be anything that follows after him, right? Meaning that he is without beginning and he is without end, right? So belief in a being which is Allah, who, you know, in the existence of a being that is not preceded by anything, nor is he followed by anything. So then the Shaykh says, هُوَ الْأَوَّلْ فَلَيْسَ قَبْلَهُ شَيْءٍ. Allah is the first. This is one of his names, الْأَوَّلْ, the first, before whom there is nothing. وَالْآخِرْ فَلَيْسَ بَعْدَهُ شَيْءٍ. And he is the last, and there is nothing after him. وَالظَّاهِرْ فَلَيْسَ فَوْقَهُ شَيْءٍ. And he is الظَّاهِرْ, meaning he is the uppermost, the uppermost. There is nothing above him. وَالْبَاطِنُ فَلَيْسَ دُونَهُ شَيْءٍ. And he is the... Now this is a... complex name, al-batin. It means that he is the nearmost, and there is nothing nearer or closer than him. This obviously with the meaning that Allah is closer and nearer with respect to his knowledge of you and his hearing of you and his seeing of you and his knowledge of you. So he is closer to a thing than the thing is to itself, because he has knowledge, all-encompassing knowledge of that thing. So he is the innermost, right? Or he is the nearmost. So there's nothing that is nearer to him in that sense. Not in the sense as believed by the Sufis and the Gnostics, who believe that Allah is everything and only Allah exists, and there's no such thing as the creation and the created. Rather, all of existence is one existence, and it is only Allah. Right? This belief is kufr. It is disbelief. This is not the meaning of that. So then he says, and he is hayyun qayyumun, hayyun qayyum. Then he mentions two of the mighty names of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He is hayy, the ever-living, and Qayyum. Qayyum, so if you look at these two names, Hayy represents Allah's life, and with that is all of those other names of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that relate to his majesty and his greatness and his perfection. So those types of names, he is Al-Quddus, he is the sanctified, right? And he is Al-Kareem, He is the noble, the generous, all those names that signify his self-sufficiency and his perfect life. Now this is Hay. And then he said Qayyum. Qayyum means the one who sustains everything besides him. The one who sustains everything besides him. He sustains everything. He is Qayyum. And so that name, Qayyum, represents another set of names. All those names that relate to Allah creating, providing, things like sending down the rain and regulating the affairs of the creation and decreeing and willing everything for the benefit, for the subsistence, for the livelihood, for the provision of his servants, right? So these two names are from the mighty names of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which in turn indicate the other names, right? In two senses. Then he said, Ahadun Samad. Ahadun Samad. Ahad meaning that he is uniquely one. Uniquely one. So he is unique in his names, attributes. He has no son, has no partner, he has no equals, he has no rivals, he has no namesake, meaning another being that has the same names as him, right? He is Ahad in all of these senses. And then he said he is Samad. Samad. The meaning of Samad, there are numerous meanings of Samad, but this just means that the one who has reached perfection in all his attributes. So he's reached perfection in his knowledge and in his hearing and in his seeing and in his generosity and so on and so forth to all of the other attributes, the one who's reached perfection. Right? So look at how, and then Sheikh Hafiz Al-Hakimi said, he quoted the rest of Surah Al-Ikhlas, لَمْ يَلِدْ وَلَمْ يُلَدْ وَلَمْ يَكُلْ لَهُ كُفُوًا أَحَدْ. Right? كُفُوًا أَحَدْ. So he was neither, he did not beget, nor was he begotten, and there is none which is an equal to him. Right? So in this short paragraph, in literally four or five lines, Sheikh Hafiz Al-Hakimi has explained to us what it means to have iman in Allah, to believe in Allah. Right? It means that there is a being, there is a being that exists, which has no beginning, is not preceded by anything, that has no end, is not followed by anything. And from his names, through which we come to know him, is that he is Al-Awwal, Wal-Akhir, Wal-Zahir, Wal-Batin, which carry their own meanings, and that he is Hayyun, Qayyumun, Ahadun, Samad. These names tell us a great deal about who this being is, this being, the creator, the Lord of the heavens and the earth. And he is not begotten, he did not beget, nothing comes from him like a son or some offspring. Unlike what the Christians say that Isa is his son, or the pagan Arabs, what they say that the angels are the daughters of Allah. And walam yulad, nor was he begotten. Right? So this, and then he said, at the end of all of that, wa tawhiduhu, and then the last part of it, he said, wa tawhiduhu bi ilahiyatihi wa rububiyatihi wa asma'ihi wa sifatihi. Right? So then following from this is his tawheed, right? Singling him out, making him unique in his ilahiyya, his right to be worshipped, and his rububiyya, in his lordship, and in his names and his attributes. So this is what it means to have al-imanu billah. Now, commenting upon or providing some additional commentary upon this, we turn to Shaykh Ibn Uthaymeen, rahimahullahu ta'ala, and he said, أما الإيمان بالله فإنه يتضمن أربعة أمور. As for Iman in Allah, as for belief in Allah, it comprises four things. It comprises four things. الإيمان بوجوده, belief in his existence, his actual existence. والإيمان بربوبيته, belief in his lordship, that he is the Lord, the creator, the maker, the owner, the provider, and so on and so forth, the Lord of having faith, having belief in his rububiyyah. وَالْإِيمَانُ بِأُلُوهِيَّتِهِ, and belief in his uluhiyyah. This means his right to worship. His right to worship. So having belief that he is the possessor of uluhiyyah, meaning the one who deserves to be worshipped. وَالْإِيمَانُ بِأَسْمَائِهِ وَصِفَاتِهِ, and belief in his names and his attributes, because through his names and his attributes we come to know him. We come to know him. Otherwise we have no knowledge of this being, right? In which we are obligated to have iman in. So then he goes on to explain the first, and he says, أَمَّا الْإِيمَانُ بِوُجُودِهِ, as for belief in his existence, this is الإقرار التام بأن الله سبحانه وتعالى موجود, this is to affirm, to have complete affirmation that Allah سبحانه وتعالى is موجود, that he exists. And the Shaykh goes on to say that historically speaking, no one has ever rejected the existence of Allah except through the angle of arrogance, right? It's only through arrogance that we find, historically speaking, people who rejected the existence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Otherwise, every intelligent person, every person who has sound reason and sound intellect, then he is unable to claim that this creation came about through accidentally, or it came about without anyone or anything to bring it about, right? So it came out without a creator, without a maker, right? No intelligent person believes this or claims this, because this is impossible. These are impossible affairs in the intellect. In the view of all intelligent people, this is a matter that is agreed upon. So having iman in Allah, believing in Allah's existence, is something that is proven by four things, through four routes. It is proven by evidences which are rational, al-adilla, al-aqliya, to do with the reason, first of all, and al-fitriya, fitra, meaning they are those that relate to the natural disposition that everybody has, that every child is born upon, the natural intuition, the instinct that every child has. Secondly, and thirdly, wal-hissiyya. Hissiyya, these are things that we observe and that we witness and that we experience in our lives and other people's lives. And we see and observe these things which prove to us that there is a creator and a maker. And fourthly, wa-shar'iyya. Shar'iyya. And there are evidences which are in the legislation, that the Quran, in relation to the Quran and the Sunnah. So these are four lines of evidence that through which there are found evidences for the existence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now the Shaykh is going to take us briefly through each one of these. So he goes, as for the first one, أَمَّا الدَّلِيلُ الْعَقْلِ, as for the evidence of reason. So he says that, you know, we see, فَإِنَّنَا نُشَاهِدُ هَذَا الْكَوْنِ فِي وُجُودِهِ وَفِيمَا يَحْدُثُ فِيهِ مِنْ أُمُورٍ لَا يُمْكِنْ أَنْ يَقْدِرَ عَلَيْهَا أَحَدٌ مِنَ الْمَخْلُوقِينَ. In this creation, we observe things, and many, many things happen around us that we know it is impossible for any of the creatures to bring these things about, right? For example, the heavens, the earth, what we see therein, of the stars, of the mountains, the fixed mountains, the rivers, the trees, and the beings which are able to speak, and those which are the creatures which do not have intelligent, rational speech. All of these things, when we look at all of this and more, we ask, how did this come about? Where did this come from? Did it come about accidentally, you know, by chance? This is, you know, something claimed. Or did it come about without an originator? Did it come to be without someone who originated it? Or did it bring itself into existence? Did it self-create, right? These are all things which are rejected by sound reason. Sound reason rejects. A thing cannot bring itself into existence from non-existence. Impossible in reason. A thing cannot come to be without something to bring it about, right? This is a principle of causation, right? The whole of scientific inquiry and investigation rests on the principle of causation, right? That in order to study the creator, in order to study, then we must affect causes and their effects. So the principle of causality, that whatever comes to be, anything which is muhdath, that something comes to be, then it must have something which originated it, right? By necessity. And likewise, the claim that something just happened by chance, this is just playing with numbers and statistics and, you know, things like that. All of these are rejected. So the Shaykh goes on to say that these three possibilities, the reason cannot accept any of this, right? These are only three possibilities. Either it came through chance, or it came without an originator, or it self-originated itself. There's no other possibility, right? All of these are rejected, and that only leaves one, and, you know, which is the truth. That remains only one other possibility, and that is that, you know, obviously it has a creator and a maker. Now, the Shaykh goes on to say that as for the claim that it came about through chance interactions or chance, this is something that reason rejects it. Likewise, true reality rejects it as well. When we look at these tremendous creations, in what we observe, we see the order, we see the regulation, you know, we see the regular motion of the stars and the moon and the sun. We see all these regular patterns, cause-effect mechanisms through which we subsist, we remain alive by way of the air, by way of the water, by way of the food, and all the various chains that lead to these things, like requiring the sun and the heat and the energy, which goes to the plants, and from the plants it goes to the animals, and then from the animals it comes to us, and then in between there are many other intricacies likewise, and then how all of that is connected. All of this is, the mind boggles how all of this can simply come about by way of chance. This simply cannot be possible, right? This is not possible. As for this creation bringing itself into existence, which is one of those three possibilities, this is mustahil. This is impossible, and this is obvious to everybody. This is obvious to everybody because something that doesn't exist is a non-existing thing. and a non-existing thing cannot bring itself into existence, right? So this is very clear in its falsehood. And as for the other third option, that it came to be without an originator, it came to be without an originator, this is just a variation of the first one, that it came about through chance. It's a variation, different way of saying that. This also is false. So really, that leaves us only with one other rational choice. Remember, these are the only rational possibilities. These are the only rational possibilities. And the only other rational possibility is that there must be a maker and a creator who is unlike the creation. So he must be without beginning, and he must be without end. He must be eternal, unlike the creation. And so this reasoning, this rational argument, is what we find alluded to and hinted to in the Quran, in Surah At-Tur, the 52nd Surah of the Quran, verses 35 to 36, in which Allah Azza wa Jalla said, أَمْ خُلِقُوا مِنْ غَيْرِ شَيْءٍ, were they created by nothing? Were they created by nothing? Meaning by without a maker? أَمْ خَلَقُوا السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ, sorry, أَمْ هُمُ الْخَالِقُونَ, أَمْ هُمُ الْخَالِقُونَ, or are they the creators? Are they the creators? I mean, did they create themselves? No. أَمْ خَلَقُوا السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ, or did they create the heavens and the earth? And the answer is no, because you know you didn't create the heavens and the earth. بَلَّا يُوقِنُونَ. And then he said, rather they have no real certainty. So this is describing the people of disbelief, and these are rhetorical questions. You know, were they created by nothing, without a creator? Or are they themselves the creators of themselves, which it's not true? Or did they create the heavens and the earth, which they know is not true either? So that leaves the only other possibility, which is that there must be a Lord and a creator who brought them into existence. Anyhow, this is the argument of reason. Of reason. Right? Reason says, these are the possibilities, this one, that one, that one, and this one. And, you know, in reason we can see, well, that is categorically false, that is categorically false, that is categorically false. The only option remains, which is this one. Right? Now, the second line of evidence, is the evidence of fitra. And fitra, as we said, fitra is the innate, natural disposition. It is an innate sense that every child is born with, and it in fact remains with a person. It remains with a person. The only thing that happens is that a person corrupts it, or buries it, or drowns it by other things such as pride and arrogance and things like that, right? So in the fitra, this intuition that everybody has, there is an innate recognition and acceptance of a Lord and Maker. And this is something that it's not something that even requires any proof, right? Because this is something that a person actually feels inside himself, and which he knows inside himself, right? And this is why the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he said, kullu mawludin yuladu ala al-fitra, every child is born upon the original disposition. We'll call it the original disposition. Right? This is probably the best word to use. The original disposition. So kullu mawludin yuladu ala al-fitra, and fa'abawahu yuhawidanihi aw yunassiranihi aw yumajjisanihi. Then it is his parents that turn him into a Christian, or turn him into a Jew, or turn him into a Magian, a fire worshipper. Okay. So from this hadith, the Shaykh goes on to say, in fact, he goes on to give some examples. Now, before we go to that, let me explain that this fitrah, this innate original disposition, as I said before, that a child is born with it, and it actually remains with the person, even with a disbeliever. And it doesn't like disappear. But what happens to it, it becomes corrupted, or it becomes drowned and buried with other things. Now, let me give you a few examples, because there are many statements from the most famous, prominent atheist disbelievers, and they have very revealing statements which they make, right? Which clearly proves and indicates to us, it shows that we can see that there's a fitrah buried deep there somewhere in this person, but it's arrogance and it's shahwa, it's lust and desires that are burying this fitrah and not allowing the fitrah to lead to its natural conclusion. What is the natural conclusion? It is to be grateful to Allah, because innately you recognize Allah, to be grateful to Him for His favors by worshipping Him and obeying Him and showing gratitude to Him, right? An example of this, and I don't have the exact quotes with me, but just to allude to it, one of the famous atheists of this era is this Richard Dawkins, and he has a statement in the course of a debate where he admits that when you reflect upon like the cosmos, you know, the creation and the scale of it and the sheer beauty of it, and you know, you see in it the magnanimity and the greatness and the grandeur, you see all these things, it almost forces you and compels you, brings out from within you a feeling of wanting to worship something, a feeling of wanting to. So he admitted that this is a natural feeling that you know is drawn out of you when you just reflect upon the wonders and the marvels of creation. So what he's really describing there is actually the fitrah. This is the fitrah, right? Where you innately, intuitively, with minimal thought, with minimal, you know, reflection, are drawn towards wanting to be, you know, to worship something. You know, so this is one example. Another example of another famous disbelieving atheist is very famous in, he's called Jean-Paul Sartre. He's a famous philosopher, French philosopher. And he came out with a philosophy called existentialism. Basically, all this is saying is that your life is meaningless. Your life is without any purpose. So, you know, the only way to provide meaning to your life is to invent your own meaning. Invent your own meaning, right? So whatever that meaning is to you, that becomes your truth, right? And that is like, you know, you live, it's just existentialism. You just exist and make a meaning out of your own life. Whatever that meaning might be, then that is your truth, right? That is like your God that you pursue. That is your truth, right? And that's why he himself was a shameless, vile individual who, along with his partners, they would exploit, you know, young girls and things like that, and live a life of degradation and whatever. And this is the idea that he promoted to everybody else, right? His philosophy has a big influence in modern Western culture of, you know, hedonism and pursuing pleasure and so on and so forth, right? Just live because that's your truth. If your truth is just to live a life of pleasure and this and whatever, this is your truth, right? This is existentialism. Now, this individual, in an interview that he had once, you know, he's speaking to one of his partners, and he's saying basically that when you stop and start reflecting and thinking, there's an idea that floats around inside of you that you can never, ever erase or get rid of. And that idea is that it's as if man was prefigured to be here. Now what he means by that is means to say that everything that we see is there so that man can actually be here. And so the thing that you think of in your mind is a God, a maker. And you can't push that idea out of your mind no matter how much you try. It's there floating around. You can never push it out. It's always there. And in fact, it's the first thing that you come to whenever you give this thing any thought. Right? So once again, what is he speaking about? This is the fitrah. This is a fitrah. This is what's there. It's inside of him. He knows it's inside of him. Right? And in fact, every single disbeliever, every single atheist, he knows in the deepest recesses of his heart, right, that he knows this. You know, he knows this. The fitrah is intact in him like that. Anyhow, these are two examples. There are more examples of this as well. But this is to show to you that this is why the prophets and messengers, when they came, and they came to invite the people to worship Allah alone, they appealed to the people's fitrah first before anything else. Why? Because that fitrah is there in every single person. Right? The only thing standing in front of it is pride, arrogance, preference for lusts and desires. These people know that when you tell them worship Allah alone, they know, hang on, intuitively I know that there must be a maker, but you know, I can't let go of my lusts, my desires, my wealth, my love of consuming alcohol, the power and the authority that I enjoy over other people, that I get pleasure from in exercising that power that I have, you know, authority. I don't want to let go of this, right? That's what's coming in the way, right? And when they are told, you have no other Lord or deity besides Allah, they know that this is a threat to, you know, what they're upon. Their lusts, desires, arrogance, pride, authority, wealth, you know, whatever the seeking of the affairs of the world. And the hujjah is established upon them by way of that. Right? The hujjah is established by the fitrah. Because that fitrah is there, it's intact. And that's why Allah made the sons of Adam to testify against themselves with respect to their recognition of their Lord. Right? Everybody knows that intuitively. Anyhow, so coming back to the once we understand that, the Shaykh then goes on to say, he gives us an illustration of an example of something which is from the fitrah. He says, for example, ولهذا لو وقع على أي إنسان في الدنيا شيء بغتة وهذا شيء محلك له لكان يقول بلسانه من غير أن يشعر يا الله أو يا رب أو ما أشبه ذلك مما يدل على أن الغريزة الفطرية جبلت على الإيمان بوجود الله عز وجل. Right, so the Shaykh gives us an example to illustrate this. He says, if something, some calamity or something, came all of a sudden upon a person, and this thing was going to be fatal, like he knows he's going to basically die, he would say with his tongue, without even realizing, oh Allah, like, oh God, oh God, oh Allah, oh God, oh Lord, or things which resemble that, things which resemble that. And this indicates that it is deeply and firmly embedded, deep down in the soul, in the heart, like in the fitrah, that there is a being, who is Allah, that has the power and the ability and control over the causes and the effects, who is able to save a person, right? If that belief, that if that deeply rooted belief had not been present, then a person wouldn't be calling out or invoking Allah, either verbally, and in fact it doesn't even have to be verbally, because even with atheists, what happens with atheists is the fact that they might be, for example, they might be on a plane, or they might be, you know, somewhere, and or they might be in the ocean, drowning, and there's nobody around. Like, they don't have to say, "Oh God." They don't have to say that. All that has to happen is that in the heart there is a feeling and a hope that there's something out there that can save them, right? Even though in their knowledge they know that they are doomed, and there's no chance at all, because all of the means have been cut off and it's inevitable doom, right? So despite their knowledge of that, their heart nevertheless reaches out. It's as if it's reaching out to something with the hope that something can save them, right? So the fact that this motion exists in the heart, and the heart is moving and having this motion towards something, right? It doesn't consciously have to be Allah, the Lord, the Creator, but the fact that it consciously moves and has this hope or this expectation or this anticipation, this itself is a proof that there is a fitra, an innate, something intuitive, innate, where it believes in and operates on the belief that there's something beyond the created ways and means, that after all of the ways and means are exhausted, meaning that there's no possible way through the ways and means, meaning, you know, that someone's going to come along, or a piece of wood's going to float along the ocean, or that, you know, you're going to be saved in a house that's collapsing upon you in fire that nobody can reach, right? Although you know that all of the possible ways and means have been completely cut off and it's total doom, nevertheless your heart is still hoping and calling out to something. It doesn't have to be Allah, but to something, right, where you are expecting to be saved. That in itself shows that the soul, the heart, the person is, is deeply rooted to believe in a power above all of the created ways and means and powers and so on and so forth. Right? So the fact that a person does this, and even there are some atheists who actually readily admit this, that, you know, they became believers after they were about to perish. And then in that time of difficulty, they called out and they were saved. And even some of the scholars, they say that, in fact, this is a phenomenon that Allah Azza wa Jalla has mentioned in the Quran. أَمَّنْ يُجِيبُ الْمُضْطَرِ إِذَا دَعَاهُ. It's ayah in the Quran. Allah says, who responds to the one who is in al-muttar, the one who is in a calamitous situation, right? He's in a extreme hardship and a difficulty when he calls upon him. The scholars say that this applies even to a disbeliever, right? Because Allah is the Lord of all of mankind, and there are cases where even a disbeliever, even the pagans, the mushriks, when they call upon Allah alone, when they're on the ocean, on the ships, and they're about to be tossed into the ocean because of the huge waves, and they fear that they're going to die, in that moment they call only upon Allah, and they abandon the false gods. Right? Allah listens to their dua and responds to them. This is by way of Him being the Rabb of all of mankind, because He, cares for His servants, even though they disbelieve in Him or they commit shirk with Him. Likewise, even like with an atheist, he might in that moment, of impending doom and death, "Oh God, oh Lord, if you exist, I call upon you sincerely, help me, save me." Allah would respond, from His wisdom and from His mercy, might respond to that person and save him. And then he becomes a believer, thereafter. But by way of a believer, I don't mean he becomes a person of Tawheed. I just mean that at least minimum, he acknowledges that there is a Lord and a Maker, right? So this is from the fitrah, right? The anticipation or the expectation of rescue and relief and being saved in a calamity, the fact that your heart, your soul appeals to something, this is part of the fitrah, right? Just like there are other things from the fitrah as well. For example, just the natural feeling of wanting to be grateful for the favors and bounties, this is from the fitrah as well. Like if you were, you know, given a mansion with all the beautiful things and someone said it's yours now, this is all yours, and you walk around the mansion, there's hundreds of rooms and there's bathrooms and there's kitchens and they're full of all the beautiful fruits from all over the place and fresh water, and you think, subhanAllah, you say to yourself that who gave this to me? I want to be great, I want to say thanks. In the same way, it's from the fitrah that a person wants to be grateful, wants to worship Allah for all the bounties and the favors that we see all around us. That's part of the fitrah, right? Likewise, part of the fitrah is the natural anticipation of justice, right? The expectation of justice. That's why Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah gives an example of sometimes when a child, you know, maybe he's playing with something, with a stool or chair or something, and an accident happens or whatever, and the child starts crying. And then when the parent comes along, the mother, and hits the object, the chair, the table, the child stops crying because it feels innately that some justice has been done, right? It's like innate. This is not even rational or some reasoning that the child has done. It's just an instinct and a feeling. Likewise, all people, no matter what their belief is, believer, disbeliever, atheist, whatever it might be, if you went to him and you literally just tackled him down and smashed him in the face and walked off, he would think, I demand justice. He would have an expectation from all other people that justice has to be established, right? He doesn't stop and think, this was Darwinian evolution, survival of the fittest, and I just happened to be some weakling, so I deserved it fully, and, you know, let me be on my way. He doesn't say that, right? He wants justice, right? And the fact that every atheist, every Darwinian, every, you know, would demand justice if we did this to him, this is a proof that this is part of the fitrah. This is part of the fitrah. All these things are from the fitrah. And so now when you look at it from this point of view, you can clearly see that the fitrah is there in every single person. Be he a mushrik, be he an atheist, no matter what he might be, the fitrah is there, right? All that's happening is that fitrah, that innate original disposition, has been corrupted by way of the parents who give it some foreign doctrine and teaching, or it is corrupted by things like arrogance and pride and lusts and desires and preference for the world and whatever it might be. And that's what prevents a person from worshipping Allah alone, being grateful to Allah and being dutiful to Allah, right? And that's what prevents him. This is why on the day of judgment, there will be two things that will be an evidence against the people of disbelief. The first thing will be the fitrah, and the second thing will be the messengers, the prophets and messengers, right? It'll be prophets and messengers, right? It will not be reason, not aql. Because if belief was based upon aql, then why would Allah send the prophets and messengers? You understand that, right? It's not to do with reason. It is fitrah and the messengers. These two things will be an evidence on the day of judgment. Right? Reason, aql, is just an instrument that we have been given to think and reflect and to understand and to choose the right way, the right path. It is not in itself an independent proof. Right? Right? What is the fitrah. The fitrah will be an evidence against every disbeliever and every mushrik, and it will be the prophets and messengers who were sent as a hujjah, as proof. So this is the evidence of fitrah. So this is something very, very important to understand. So let's continue. We'll try and finish the second, inshallah. So as we said, the evidence of fitrah, we don't need to go into philosophy and deep argument, because the fitrah, as we've said, if you take the most prominent people of disbelief, they recognize this. They admit this. The third line of evidence, dilalatul his, which is the evidence of perception, of experience, of observation. Basically, what this refers to is the fact that we see, for example, we make dua to Allah when we are in need, and Allah responds to our dua. All people in their lives, they experience the fact that they called out to Allah for a need and Allah responds to them, right? It doesn't mean that, obviously, Allah doesn't respond to every dua, because this is from His wisdom, because people transgress in dua. They ask for things which are not going to be good for them, or it's not in their knowledge that it's going to be good for them. But there are, in the experience of all people, where they can see they called upon Allah for something and Allah gave it to them. And there are some very direct examples of this which are undeniable. The example given, you mentioned in the Quran of Ayyub alayhi salam. Ayyub had a very bad illness and he called out to Allah Azza wa Jal, wa Ayyub إذ نادى ربه أني مسني الضر وأنت أرحم الراحمين فاستجبنا له فكشفنا ما به من ضر. So this, obviously this goes back to the story of Ayyub al-Islam. He had this skin, a horrible disease. All of his people left him, his family left him, they abandoned him. And he suffered for a long, long time, many, many years. He made dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and Allah responded to him and directed him to do certain things, and he was relieved of his illness. But a more direct example in the Sunnah, which is actually observed by people and transmitted thereafter, was that one of the companions came to on the Jum'ah, and they said to the Messenger of Allah, O Messenger of Allah, our possessions have perished, and all the ways have been cut off, meaning because of the absence of rain, right? Because of a famine. So call upon Allah that He should give us rain. So the Prophet ﷺ, he raised his hands and he said, Allahumma aghithna, Allahumma aghithna, Allahumma aghithna. Said that three times. Oh Allah, give us rain. And even though the sky was blue, there was not a single cloud in sight, what happened is that the clouds appeared and it began to rain. And it rained so heavily that his beard was drenching of the rain. Like the rain was dropping off his, it was drenched. And that rain remained for a whole week. The next week on the Jum'ah, the man came and he said, O Messenger of Allah, the buildings have been harmed and destroyed and things have been, underwater. So call upon Allah that He removes this rain from us. So there and then, the Prophet ﷺ, he raised his hands to the sky and he said, Allahumma hawalina wa la alina, which means, O Allah, make it rain like around us, and he would point to there, there, there and there, but do not make it rain upon us. And as he did that, in each place, the clouds dispersed and the sky became clear again. And by the time the people walked and left, the rain had stopped and they could see the sun had appeared and the whole rain had stopped, right? So this is an incident reported, observed by so many people on the Jum'ah. And this is a clear, direct evidence that Allah responds to the dua of His servants, right? So this now is what we call al-his, meaning something that we observe, that we experience happening, which gives us clear evidence that there is a Lord and Maker who responds to the dua of his servants. And this is something every person knows from his experience. And finally, amma dalil ash-shar'i, the evidence of the sharia, then the example basically of this is that all of the Quran and all of the ahadith, these are in themselves an evidence for Allah, which indicate Allah's existence. So the Quran itself is the proof of Allah's existence. The ahadith of the Messenger of Allah is proof of his existence. And Allah said in the Quran, أَفَلَا يَتَدَبَّرُونَ الْقُرْآنَ, do they not ponder and reflect upon the Quran? وَلَوْ كَانَ مِنْ عِنْدِ غَيْرِ اللَّهِ, if it was from any other than Allah, لَوَجَدُوا فِيهِ اخْتِلَافًا كَثِيرًا, they would have found therein much discrepancy. Right? So meaning that the Quran itself, if a person was to reflect upon the Quran, and the beauty of the Quran and what it contains of legislations and wisdom and so forth, that in itself is an evidence for Allah's existence, as are the ahadith of the Messenger of Allah alayhi salatu wasalam. So these are what we call legislative proofs, right? The text of the Sharia. So this brings us to an end of the four types of evidence for the existence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They are the evidences of fitra and aql and his and shara of the legislation. Right? This is just for the existence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We'll end it there. In the next lesson, we will look at the uluhiyya and the other aspects of belief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we'll conclude there. Walhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. Wa sallallahu ala nabiyyina Muhammad. وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين.